Reaching up, reaching over, and reaching out. We are New Life Christian Fellowship. For service times, articles, or recordings of our weekly messages, please visit us online at www.nlcfchurch.org. This message is brought to you by Kevin Weeb.
From a publication called Today in the Word comes a story about former President Ronald Reagan. Well, like all presidents, they begin as children, as babies, actually, and they grow into children. And when Ronald Reagan was just a child, as the story goes, he once had an aunt who took him to a shoemaker for a new pair of shoes. So the shoemaker asked young Reagan, "Do you want square toes or round toes on your shoes?" Well, unable to decide, the young Reagan didn't answer, so the shoemaker gave him a few days. Several days later, he saw Reagan on the street and asked him again what kind of toes he wanted on his shoes. Reagan still couldn't decide, so the shoemaker replied, "Come by in a couple of days. Your shoes will be ready." Well, when the future president did so, he found that the shoemaker had made him one square-toed shoe and one round-toed shoe. "This will teach you never to let people make decisions for you," the shoemaker said to his indecisive customer. Reagan would say, "I learned right then and there, if you don't make your own decisions, someone else will." We are going through the story of Queen Esther, and as a preacher, this is a really interesting book to be preaching through, because I'm supposed to be teaching you about God and the Bible and learning to live by the truths we find in the Bible, but the book of Esther doesn't have much about God in it, at least not that it says. God is present, though. And so the writer of the book of Esther, the way they write, it kind of invites us to dive into the story and look for God at work in ways that they don't state. To look for the work of God being done, though it never tells us that this is God at work. We are reading Esther chapter 4 today. We'll be reading verses 1 to 17. Esther chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. And Queen Esther has a decision to make. If you remember from last week, we talked about the story just in the chapter before this, where Haman, out of his hatred for Mordecai, Mordecai was Esther's cousin who was an official in the courts of some kind, but he wouldn't give the proper greeting to Haman. He didn't like him, so he wouldn't bow down to him or do these other acts of honor that he was supposed to. And Haman despised Mordecai for this, and Haman's friends said, "Aren't you going to do something about this?" Well, Haman hated him so much that instead of just doing something to Mordecai, he decided, "I'm going to try and eradicate all of the Jews." So he gets permission from the king. It's signed into law that almost a year later, there would be a day where everyone would be allowed and, in fact, encouraged to go and exterminate all of the Jewish people and take all of their belongings as plunder. And that's where our chapter ended last time. So now we begin again today, starting where we left off. When Mordecai learned about all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on burlap and ashes, and went out into the city, crying with a loud and bitter wail. I'm just going to pause here. Can you imagine that kind of guilt, knowing that, you know, he didn't give the proper honor to Haman, and now all of God's people are going to suffer as a result? Incredible danger. So he is now in mourning, crying with a loud and bitter wail. He went as far as the gate of the palace, for no one was allowed to enter the palace gate while wearing clothes of mourning. And as news of the king's decree reached all the provinces, there was great mourning among the Jews. They fasted, wept, and wailed, and many people lay in burlap and ashes. This phrase here, they fasted, wept, and wailed, we're going to come back to that. This kind of gives us a hint. This phrase exactly is used in another part of the Bible, and it kind of is a hint towards something going on that we'll be looking at after we finish reading our passage. Verse 7, yes. Mordecai am I in the right spot? No. Verse 4, yes. When Queen Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was deeply distressed. She sent clothing to him to replace the burlap, but he refused. Then Esther sent for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed as her attendant. She ordered him to go to Mordecai and find out what was troubling him and why he was in mourning. So Hathach went to Mordecai in the square in front of the palace gate. Mordecai told him the whole story, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai gave Hathach a copy of the decree issued in Susa that called for the death of all Jews. He asked Hathach to show it to Esther and explain the situation to her. He also asked Hathach to direct her to go to the king to beg for mercy and plead for her people. So Hathach returned to Esther with Mordecai's message. This is old school texting, you know. They send messengers back and forth. If you were on Facebook this week, I think I may have been on the WhatsApp too. I sent out a picture where I like made it look like a phone, and Mordecai and Esther texting back and forth. That's kind of what's going on. We're reading their conversation that they had through this servant. Then Esther told Hathach to go back and relay this message to Mordecai. All the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. And the king has not called for me to come to him for 30 days. So Hathach gave Esther's message to Mordecai. Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this? Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. If I must die, I must die. So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Well, there's a lot going on in this story. We see that Esther, up until now, has been kind of a passive character, not taking a whole lot of initiative. Even when she became the queen, she just did as the attendant told her to do. Didn't come up with any of her own ideas. She just did as she was told. Mordecai also told her, keep her identity as being Jewish. Keep it a secret. Don't reveal that you're Jewish, he told her, and so she doesn't. And so nobody knew that she was Jewish because she was listening to Mordecai. Now here Mordecai is asking her to do something, and we start to see Esther take some agency. We start to see her think through some things. First, she tells Mordecai, what you're asking me to do could, land me up dead, because it's against the law to just barge in and see the king. And in fact, it was so against the law, if someone would do it, they would be killed, executed, right there. Unless the king decided, you know what, I will hear what they have to say and extend his golden scepter and as a sign to them that to let them in. So Esther was supposed to do something that could end her life. And keep in mind, the previous queen didn't do what the king wanted and did something that felt disrespected the king somehow. And that's what got her kicked out of her place as queen. So Mordecai asks Esther to do this. She's reminding Mordecai of all that she has to lose. And then at the end it says, so Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. She asked them to fast for her, to presumably to pray, though I don't think it says that. Go gather the Jews of Susa and fast for me, she says. And this is where it stops being Mordecai being the one that gives the orders. Esther says she'll do what Mordecai asked, but now she tells Mordecai what to do, and he does it. She starts to play a more active role in what is going on. But that verse I mentioned earlier from the beginning that says, they fasted, wept, and wailed. This exact same phrase is also used in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. And it's almost like the writer of Esther put this in here, that if the people that are reading this would have known about the prophecies of Joel and the book of Joel, that it would invite us to look at this story through the lens of what was happening in this passage in Joel. There's a lot of very subtle things, like I mentioned earlier. This book doesn't really mention God, but it's in the Bible. So I'm preaching on the Bible, yes, but it's a story where it doesn't really mention God at work. But we're invited to look for God at work, and God is at work. Why else would he include it in his Holy Scriptures? And it's a story of how his people were saved from the destruction of Haman and this horrible genocide. But Bible scholars believe that in using the same phrase here as the writers of Joel, that the person writing the book of Esther is pointing to a response of repentance without actually mentioning it specifically. Just like it points to God's salvation of the people without actually mentioning God. Being subtle in that way. Let's look at the passage in Joel. This passage in Joel chapter 2, verses 12, and then the first part of 14, says, "That is why the Lord says, turn to me now while there is still time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning." That's the phrase that's used. "Don't tear your clothing in grief, but tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not punish. Who knows, perhaps he will give you a reprieve, sending you a blessing instead of this curse." That sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? They're in a situation where they need the compassion of the Lord. They need his saving hand to save them. So it calls for fasting, weeping, and mourning. Coming back before the Lord. And so if our Bible scholars are correct, then it's kind of using this passage in Joel to put the reader in a mindset that the people are actually coming back to the Lord in this moment. Though it doesn't say even that they were praying, though it doesn't say that they were repenting, but that in this act of fasting, weeping, and mourning, well, the purpose of fasting in the Hebrew sense is very spiritual indeed and brings people back to the Lord. And the Jewish people is a community as much as it is a culture. It's also a community that's centered around the worship of God. That's how they began, as a people that God claimed for his own. So there's this connection here about turning back to God in this time of crisis. We see this all the time in our world, that when people go through difficulties in certain crisis points in their life, that they turn back to the Lord. Like after 9/11, the churches were just full in the United States. People wondering, how could such a terrible thing happen? This national crisis drove people to seek out God. And this was what was happening in the book of Esther, and it's what they were told to do in the book of Joel. Well, Esther, in this chapter, faced a defining moment in her life that would impact her legacy. This moment where she would rather go to the king or not. Would she sit by and say, "No, that's not my job. That's not my job. It's against the law. I'm not going to do it." Or would she take that step of faith, say, "You know what? I'm going to risk my life for the sake of trying to save my people. Will I do something to try and be God's hands and feet in this world, to be obedient to the Lord?" Because we know the Lord works through people again and again through the scriptures. Even if we just consider the Old Testament up to the story of Esther, we see God working through people. The very covenant God made with Abraham included that they were blessed not only for themselves, but to be a blessing to the whole world. God works through people. He works in other ways as well, by coming in the person of Jesus, coming in the flesh. But this was a defining moment for Esther and her life and her legacy. This leads me to a question. How have you handled the defining moments of your life? What are the defining moments of your life? Were there specific moments in time that had a huge impact on the rest of your journey to this point? Do you wish you would have handled something differently because of how it kind of rippled through time to impact you and others for years to come? Or are there moments where things could have gone very badly, but you trusted in the Lord and somehow he brought you through? You did the right thing and it kept you from disaster. How have you handled the defining moments of your life? I'm going to make a Star Trek reference. It wasn't in my notes, but I'm a geek, so I'll do that. There's this one of the versions of Star Trek. This captain is getting discouraged with it all, and he says, "We go from one crisis to another, from one conflict to another, and we survive barely by the skin of our teeth. And we've lost a few good folks along the way in these battles. And what's the point? What good is it when, you know, when it was all said and done, when we just are barely surviving, barely getting by from one thing to the next?" And then there's people from the future who can travel through time and all that, and they bring him to the future to look at what it did, what his life did. And it's just kind of this interesting thing, like, hundreds of years down the road, what impact will your life have made? Or a couple generations down the road. And so then this guy saw that because of this peacemaking that he was doing and helping, like, you know, these warring factions, that he gets caught in the middle of this, but he survives by the skin of their teeth, and the conflict settles down. But one after the other, after the other, after the other, made peace, and eventually all of these planets became one, you know, giant federation of planets. And that's kind of how it got its start in this story. But I really like that picture, because sometimes we go through life and we wonder, what's the point? We go through from one conflict to the next. When you're parenting, it's one lesson after the next. And sometimes it's the same lesson over and over and over and over. And you think, will this ever stop? Potty training is the, like, a hard stage. Will they ever learn to do it? And eventually they do, as I found out. But after potty training 3 kids, I still don't know how to do it. So if you ask me, that'll be my response. I don't really know. Did it 3 times, but it's just, each kid's so different. But you go from one thing to the next, and sometimes when we get cynical, we can wonder, what in the world is the point? One conflict to the next. Putting out one fire after another. Every time you pay the bills, then there's just more bills that are going to come. And yet, there's purpose in it. That here, up till this point, Esther had very little control in her life. Made to go to this thing where because the king wanted a new queen, and then she becomes the queen, and yet she still has very little, you know, power to even... She can't even request to see her husband without risking her life. I don't know what kind of marriage that is, but that's pretty terrible. But she risks her life. She decides she's going to do it. It's a defining moment for her and for her people. Everything up to this point prepared her for this moment. Everything that happened in her life that seemed like, what was the point of this? Just one tragedy after another. Her parents dying, being raised by her cousin Mordecai, so she was in this position where then she got scooped up to be brought to the king and then becoming the queen. Everything led to this point. One bad thing after another. What's the point of it all? Well, we don't know. We don't always know what the impact of our life will be. But God does. So up till this point, we've seen the story of Esther. We've seen how she's a Jewish person living in a pagan land, an orphan child, has not even the power to get in touch with her husband without risking her own life. And yet this is what God would use to save his people. This series of unfortunate events in the life of Queen Esther, the orphan girl who would become queen. We don't always know exactly how God will use these different things in our lives. But perhaps there's different difficulties that you face that are in fact preparing you and putting you in a place for something that you couldn't even imagine. It was years after Esther became the queen until Haman would make this plot against the Jews. She had to live like that for years without knowing. And then Mordecai gives us this hint. Perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this. doesn't even mention the name of the Lord, but has this concept of destiny or fate or purpose in these kinds of events. How do you handle the defining moments in your life? Sometimes it could be hard to see. Sometimes we don't know exactly how things will play out. Sometimes we make choices not even knowing the full consequence of them and as they ripple down the road into our futures. But one of the things about changing the future is change the present. Change the here and now, and it'll change the future for better or for worse. See, Esther didn't seek to be a hero, but she became one through her choices. We think of Queen Esther as a hero, and rightly so, because we see what she did, how she risked her life to try and save her people. But she didn't seek to be a hero. In fact, she resisted it. Mordecai wants her to do this, and she says, "Don't you realize this will risk my life?" She doesn't seem like she really wants to do it. But she does. There's a major thing to remember when we talk about our heroes of the Bible and when we talk about faithful followers that we're looking at all year long, of these different stories of people following God. These people are not perfect. Not one of them, other than Jesus. Jesus is the only perfect example that we have in the Bible. And the book of Esther, though over the course of the book we see Esther, you know, becomes a hero figure, it doesn't hide the idea that Esther would have likely been a Jew who was living like a pagan, that she wouldn't have been following God's laws as faithfully like Daniel did. Some of the laws they were supposed to follow, Esther likely wouldn't have. Nobody knew she was Jewish, not even her husband, the king. She kept that hidden until she reveals it to the king in a couple chapters. She keeps all that hidden, most likely living a life that would have been viewed as immoral by the Jews. So it doesn't hide her imperfections. And the scriptures generally don't do that with any of our faithful and righteous examples. The one I like the best is Samson, who shows up in the New Testament being talked about as a faithful person when he kind of broke almost every one of God's laws that you could break. But yet he was used by God, not because of his goodness, but because of God's goodness. But what I'm trying to get at here is it was her choices that defined her. The choices that she made in her life came to define her. Because our choices change us. The choices you make today change who you will be tomorrow. Now, I want to remind us that Jesus can make us new. Jesus can always make us new, but our choices change who we are. The choices you make today will impact the person you become tomorrow. This is the damage of habitual sin. Do you want to be a person that views, like today you might view the sin as terrible, but if you do it enough times, in a year or two down the road, you might think of it as no big deal. Do you want to be someone that views that sin as no big deal? I don't think we would want to be that kind of person. Our choices change us. Just as Esther wasn't someone of strong moral character up to this point in the story, her choices change who she became. Because she became someone who would risk her life. Our choices rather reinforce the good pieces of us or the bad pieces of us. It's like, I like the example that someone used, that there's like two big wolves fighting inside for control of us. One is good and one is evil. And this grandfather was explaining this to his grandchild this way, and the grandchild asks his grandfather, "Well, which one wins?" And the grandfather says, "The one that you feed. The one that you feed. The choices you make. The choices for good. Are you making choices again and again for God and following God? Well, then it makes it easier and easier and easier to follow God. And then the good wolf gets bigger and bigger, and the other one gets smaller and smaller. And I don't think that this side of heaven that will ever be free from that conflict between our new nature and our sinful nature. But I do know that our choices change us, and they change the strength of those two forces within us. In much of conflict resolution work, there's a simple task that's often something they try to do, and it's to kind of like hold up a mirror to their situation. That for people that come in and are trying to mediate two sides of a conflict, they're trying to just help them see what's going on, because there's usually this tangled mess of miscommunication and both people or both sides making mistakes, and then things fall apart. And if you hold up a mirror to the situation where people can see their own faults and take ownership for it and repent of it, then reconciliation can begin to occur. But if we go down that road of sinful behavior long enough, and we allow our bad choices to go on for long enough, it will be harder and harder to go and look into the mirror of God's truth to see who we have really become and see what we really need to repent of. It's kind of like checking your bank account after a big shopping spree. You ever done that where you're like, I don't even want to look. You know, maybe you need cash the next day and you go to take $20 out of the machine and you push the button and it says, "Do you want a receipt?" And you go, "No, I don't want to know, because that's not going to be good news." So you push no. We probably should push yes, but we push no sometimes because we don't want to look at that. We don't always like to look in a mirror. Or like when you see someone who has barbecue sauce on their face from eating their wings or whatever, and you laugh at them, go, "They've got sauce on their face," but you don't even realize you've got sauce on your face too. And then when you find out, it's kind of humiliating because you were making fun of them, and then you had it on your face too, and how silly does that look? But our choices change us. And then we have to face ourselves in the mirror and look at who we have become. That's the hard part. To look into that mirror and see, am I the kind of person that I wanted to be? Am I the kind of person that when I was a kid I wanted to be? Have I made the choices that as a kid I wished I would have made? Are you the kind of person that you would look up to? And there's all this stuff that goes on that's outside of our control. But there's certain things that are within our control that we can do. And then when we look at those choices that we have had control over 100%, our own responses. Maybe you were hurt by someone and hurt really badly, but did you seek help? Did you go to counseling or therapy, or did you talk to someone about it? Did you seek God's word on how to deal with this? Did you do the work of forgiveness and letting go of those things? Or did you continue to grow in bitterness and hatred? Because that choice will change who you become, someone who's a bitter, angry person, or someone who's free of all of that baggage, at least to a point. Our choices change us. And the good news about this is who you are can change. Who you are can change. If you look in a mirror today and you don't like what you see, it can change. It can change. Just as who we are can change from something good into something bad, God can also change who you are for the good. God can make you new. God can change that person you see in the mirror. He's given you the power through the Holy Spirit. He's given you the wisdom through the Word of God. He's given you the help through the community of believers. Who you are can change. 2 Corinthians 5:15-18 talks about this. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. Who you are can change. The person you see in the mirror can become a person that you would look up to, and not a person you despise. In the story of Esther, we at this point have not seen much that we have specifically to look up to in Esther, because there's been so little choice she's had about all of these matters. Other than she listens to her uncle and keeps her identity as a Jew a secret, which, you know, would have likely come with breaking some of the Jewish laws along with it. But then now, she makes the choice and says, "If I must die, I must die." She puts her life on the line for a chance, just a chance, to save her people. Despite your past, you can choose today to follow Jesus. This is true for all of us. This is true for people who have not followed Jesus before in their life, where you've never made a commitment to Jesus. No matter what your past is, you can choose today to follow Jesus. And if you have been following Jesus for a long time, but have maybe, we might use the term backslidden, or maybe you've let your love for him grow cold, maybe it's just not where you'd like it to be. Maybe you're not the person that you wish you were. No matter what your past, you can choose today to follow Jesus. You can choose today to start being the person that God wants you to be. Your enemy might not be Haman or a genocide that's coming to your people. Maybe your enemy is selfishness. Maybe your enemy is anger. Maybe your enemy is bitterness. Whatever it is, you can choose today to follow Jesus and to let him transform you. Like I said earlier, you have the power of the Holy Spirit. You have the wisdom of the Word of God. You have a community of believers around you now, willing to help and walk with you. Are we going to help you perfectly? No, I don't think so. I wish I could say that, but we'll do our best. But we're people like you. I'm a person like you, and we can't help perfectly, but we can help. We can be there. And you know how much that does just to have people there with you on a journey like that? On a long hike, there would be a lot more times, if I was on my own, I'd be tempted to just sit down and take far more breaks than what I do, because it can be hard work with a 40-pound pack on your back and slugging through the bush. Wow, that can be hard. And as all of you can plainly see, I'm not in the, you know, peak physical condition. But when you have someone with you, kind of spurs you on to keep going. Is my hiking partner the model of physical strength and all that? No, not really. He's a pastor too, and drinks as much coffee and eats as much sweets as what I do. But when we're together, it's like how the word says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the other. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but together we're far stronger than on our own. No matter what your past is like, no matter what mistakes you made years ago, months ago, hours or minutes ago, you can choose to follow Jesus today. Jesus can help you make better choices and change who you are becoming. Perhaps today is that defining moment for you, where you're going to choose to follow Jesus or rededicate your life to him. Because the good news of Jesus is that he died on that cross in our place. That we deserve death because of our sin. All of us. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone. Me, you, people down the street, politicians. We've all fallen short. There's no one who's exempted of this. Every human being other than Jesus. And yet Jesus, who was perfect, who didn't deserve to die, who didn't deserve punishment, who didn't deserve all that pain and torture, he came out of obedience to the Father to take your place on that cross, to take my place on that cross, so that we could be made right with God, so that we could be made new in God, being given that new life. And just like it was for Abraham, so it is for you and for me today, that we are blessed with salvation, not just for ourselves, but to be a blessing to the whole world. To become better, not just so we could sit in some museum somewhere, but so that we could go out and be hope and light to the rest of the world. Jesus can help you make better choices and change who you are becoming. Where has God specifically placed you for such a time as this? Where are the difficulties in your life, the dark moments? Where are the people that are hurting? Where are the people that are broken around you? Where are the places around you where you think this just feels so hopeless, but somehow you're involved? Somehow you have some connection to it. Could be a defining moment in your life. There could be something going on around you. What darkness is going on that could use some light? It could very well be that God plans to use you to transform someone's despair into hope. It could be that God has positioned you in such a way as to point someone to Jesus and change their sinfulness into their salvation, turning them from darkness to light. And nothing that we do other than point them to the cross, point them to the person of Jesus. And sometimes that might mean risking a relationship, just like Esther risked her life with the king. This was a defining moment in her life. And in the words of Mordecai, who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this? Who knows if perhaps you are in your job at this time for such a time as this? Who knows, but perhaps you have certain friends that you've come to know for such a time as this? Who knows, but that perhaps you have the neighbors that you have for such a time as this? In this chapter in Esther, we have seen how she chose to go and talk to the king. She made the choice to risk her life in order to ask for mercy for her people. That decision changed who Esther would be. Because of this decision, the Jews would celebrate God's salvation from that point on to modern times, even still today. I appreciate it how we get a glimpse into the struggle for Esther as she considers what Mordecai is asking her to do. She knows what she is risking. And it isn't easy to do what's right. Esther actually had to decide if she wanted to risk her life, not knowing what the outcome would be. Now, we know the end of the story. We know that the Jews are saved. You know, that's, spoiler alert, that's what happens. We know the end of this story, but Esther didn't at that time. She had no idea. What have been, what are, and what will be the defining moments of your life? Will you choose to let yourself be used by God to make a difference for his kingdom? Like the story of Esther, it might be hard for us to see God at work. This book doesn't really mention God. But the hidden truth in this book that we are supposed to look for is that God is in fact taking care of his people, even though in the middle of it they may not see it so clearly. God is at work in your life, even if you don't see it in this moment. Even if it just feels like one bad thing after another, one tragedy after another, one conflict after another. But who knows if God didn't orchestrate those just so you could serve a purpose. Perhaps you've gone through certain trials and certain struggles, and you don't know why. You maybe ask God, what did I do to deserve this particular trial? And then a few years goes by and you come across someone who's facing that same trial. But because you went through it, you know what? Your words will carry far more weight in their life. That happened to me. my wife had some kind of medical thing going on when we got married, as many of you know about, and I was frustrated, like, God, why is this happening? People would tell me all kinds of things or share Bible verses and say things, and you know, I should have listened to them because it was the truth. But you know who it was really easy to listen to when they said those things? It was a man whose wife had suffered physical difficulties, hard difficulties. And when he would say the same things, I would stop and listen. Why? Because he wasn't just saying something that he read and now is repeating back. He wasn't just, you know, well, the preacher said this and so then repeats it back to me because that's what he heard. No, he lived it. I knew that he knew the pain that I was going through in watching my wife suffer. I knew he had experienced that pain himself. And so for him to say those things meant so much to me and gave me so much hope and made me take those promises of the Lord much more seriously. I should have in the first place, but it made it easier knowing that it came from a place of compassion where he knew what it was like. Maybe the suffering you're going through, the reason why God's allowing you to suffer in a particular way or go through a particular challenge or have gone through a particular challenge in the past, perhaps it's the very thing God wants to use in you to reach someone today or tomorrow or next week or next month. Or maybe we won't see until we get to heaven the exact purpose behind it. But who knows if perhaps God didn't place you where you are for such a time as this. God is at work in your life. Will you partner with him in that work? Let's pray.